Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're looking at this fine epistle to the Hebrews. Sunday we began looking at another warning from the book of Hebrews. And this writer is warning and exhorting these believers to go on to perfection in their Christian lives. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb of God, but because of severe persecution and pressure from family and friends, they were in danger of going back to Judaism and temple sacrifices. This would spell disaster for these believers, as they would not finish what they had begun, and they would lose any reward they could have earned, but they will not, because they had not finished their Christian life. We have noted already again that we're looking at the superiority of Christ in chapter 1 through 10:18. This is the doctrinal section, proving Christ's superiority over everything Israel had in the past, and now we're forging ahead to the application of Christ to the Christian life in 10:19 through 13:25. How does this apply in our Christian lives? Now, I've changed some of the letters here and some of the points on my handout, so don't be disturbed if it doesn't follow Sundays exactly. First thing we looked at here in this part is the exhortations we need to apply in our Christian life, and we saw four of them. And what were they? Well, the writer is encouraging us here to draw near to our Savior by faith in chapter 10, verse 22. Look there. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, why? Because they were thinking about falling away. They were thinking about walking away. And here he's telling them, don't do that. Draw near. The next one was, let us hold fast to our hope. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. We can depend upon Him. That's what we need to do. Thirdly, let us consider one another within the body, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to, why? To stir up love and to stir up good works. This is very positive, and this is what believers need to understand, and they need to know that they're going to function within a local body of believers. And four, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, why were they forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as some seem to already be doing? Well, we note there was an issue, and I don't have this on PowerPoint, but from Sunday's message, the issue in Hebrews was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism as a way of life instead of going on to spiritual maturity with the Savior they had embraced by faith. And this heart of this very issue is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners, but a significant explanation of the superiority of Christ, with serious warnings and exhortations for believers to heed in order for them to enjoy the salvation they embrace by faith, so as to go on to spiritual maturity and future reward. These believers were to lay aside the weight or sin which so easily ensnared them, and they were to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. So we looked on Sunday, and we'll look again tonight quickly at these first four. Okay, what were the warnings and exhortations that we have noted so far? Well, warning number one is, do not drift mentally from the Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. It's easy to drift in our Christian life. It's easy to neglect our salvation. It's easy to let the world capture our thinking and carry us away and drift away from the Savior. Their second warning was, do not harden your hearts through unbelief and departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials of life. Trials have a way of refining our faith, but they also can cause us to harden our hearts when things don't go the way we think they should have gone. And that's why we can be unbelieving in our Christian life. We can depart from our focus and fellowship with the Lord, and that's not a good thing. That's not what God wanted these folks to do at all. He wanted them to stay focused by the grace of God. Number three, the third warning was, do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you. This fourth or third warning is all about this faith, rest, life. And we looked at two aspects of this quickly now. There is the rest of salvation, where Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is salvation's rest. We cease from our works. We trust Christ at a point in time. We're born again. We're brought into the forever family of God. And we rest and no longer are striving to get to heaven because we now know we're going because Christ paid for our sins once and for all. But then there's this Christian life aspect, the faith rest life, that God offers that we can enjoy and enter by grace through faith in His promises to us daily in the Christian life. Jesus goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And this is wonderful to know and wonderful to claim for any believer. Number four, do not become dull of hearing in your Christian walk. And if you do, avoid experiencing spiritual retrogression in your Christian growth. This spiritual retrogression is carnality or backsliding, is going backwards instead of progressing. We're retrogressing and we're not going on. And the reason oftentimes is we don't hear what God has to say. We fail to hear His Word. We fail to apply it by God's amazing grace. Now, all of these will cause you to be sluggish and slow of heart to believe and respond by faith to God and His Word. This may cause anyone to fall away, to backslide into carnality and not go on to perfection or spiritual maturity in the Christian life. And this is what the writer has in mind as he wrote this epistle. He's warning them. He's exhorting them to hear the Word of God and to respond in faith. And this is not what God wanted for them, to slide, to backslide, or go into retrogression. Since they had come to trust Christ and His finished work on Calvary to save them from a hell they deserved to a heaven they did not. But although one is justified at a point in time and has been born again and brought into God's family, this does not guarantee practical or progressive sanctification in the Christian life. God wants that for us, no doubt, but this demands God's grace as well as our cooperation and yieldedness for it to be a reality in our Christian life. It just doesn't happen by accident. Christian growth and progressive sanctification takes time and truth and many things going on in our lives, teaching and trials and personal trust on our part for that to happen. And the writer has stated that Jesus Christ has their great high priest they needed to focus on is they needed to consider and fix their eyes upon Him. Now, why Him? Because of what He had provided over and above what the Old Testament Levitical system could never provide. Jesus Christ is superior in many ways. Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, their great leader of the past, better than the Levitical system and any priest that they ever could bring come up with on their high priest list. This 10 chapters we've looked at, I pulled some statements out that I kind of summed up. Jesus Christ is the very person God is speaking through today. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He is God's Son who is presently abiding over God's house today. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as our high priest, He is presently seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. And as our advocate there, He ministers before the throne of grace in the heavenly sanctuary. Thus, He has been made the mediator of the new covenant that He will one day inaugurate with Israel when they accept the Lord by faith, and that will be prior to His second coming. But as our high priest, He shed His blood on the cross, obtaining eternal redemption for you and for me. And this provided a positional sanctification for every believer, while He presently and progressively is perfecting us in the Christian life. And this is all by His amazing grace. It's all ours through faith, if we would but claim it and walk in light of it. This is absolutely amazing. Now this brings us to the fifth warning here, which is do not sin willfully in going back to Judaism, as there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. Well, some people might be thinking, why did you have to put this parenthesis in here, Pastor? Well, you could put in there, do not sin willfully in going back to the world. Do not sin willfully in allowing yourself to be on the throne of your life, as there no longer remains a sacrifice for any of those sins. I say that because the context of this warning, chapter 5, comes right after verse 25, which says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some were forsaking. Some were sinning willfully. And the whole point is they were going back to Judaism. And there's no longer, if you do that, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. So verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose that he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this word for in verse 26 again connects us back to what was stated in the first 18 verses of chapter 10 to the writer's warning here in verse 26. So let's ask the question again. This is somewhat review. What was set forth in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18? And the answer to that, again, is the fact that we as believers have received the knowledge of the truth that God wants us to know and to believe. Okay? And that is found specifically in 10:10 through 14. Let's look there. By that will we have been sanctified. That's positional. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the finality of that, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified in their Christian life. So the fact that we as believers have received the knowledge of the truth and is contained in those verses is very, very important to understand and note. But what is that exactly? Well, that Jesus the Messiah provided the final sacrifice for sins forever. That's what we need to understand. He said it's finished on that cross. He paid for our sins once and for all. And sins have been paid for. And this is very, very good to know. That's why this knowledge mentioned here in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is this precise, correct, specific knowledge about His person and work. And when it comes to the knowledge of the truth, this is objective truth. It is what is true in any matter under any consideration. It is according to the truth as taught in the Christian faith, respecting God and the execution of His purposes through Jesus Christ for us in our life today. It is the specific, real, revealed truth about Christ and Him crucified for our sins mentioned in 10 through 14. That He was the final sacrifice for all sins, for all people, for all time. That it was His sacrifice that propitiated God the Father once and for all. God the Father is satisfied, propitiated because of what Christ has done. He paid for not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 states here. His sacrifice made expiation or payment for your sins and mine. And if this is true, and it is, then notice 10:18 with me. Now where there is remission of these errors, there no longer is an offering for sin needed. Why? Because Christ was the last sacrifice. He died to pay for our sins once and for all on Calvary's tree. Now the issue again with these Hebrew Christians is that they were wavering in their Christian life as to whether to go back to Judaism or to go on to perfection or spiritual maturity with Christ. But because of pressure and persecution, they were thinking about hanging up their spikes and calling it quits. And the writer had just practically encouraged and exhorted them in verses 22 through 25 to draw near, to hold fast their confession. They were encouraged to consider one another in the body. They were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as some were already doing. Now the question is here, why was this so serious? Now I changed this a little bit from Sunday, so you might want to think about this here, okay? Because the nation, as well as those who had abandoned their Savior, were about to fall under certain judgment by God. And this is noted here in verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Okay? It will devour the adversaries. This judgment included certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation which would devour the adversaries. This sounds bad. This sounds harsh. This sounds tough. But specifically, what did that mean for these Hebrew believers? That's the question we want to kind of ask and find out. As Christians, we are again in Christ, and our standing is the way God sees us because we are now in Him. So here's this individual who stands, and he stands in front of Christ as if he is in Christ. God says, "You, sir, you have a perfect standing before me because of what I have done for you on the cross, and since you believed in me, that's absolutely wonderful, and that's good." So our standing, and we talked about this somewhat on Sunday, I just mentioned a few things here again tonight. As Christians, we are in Christ, where there is no condemnation, according to Romans 8:1. Okay? Secondly, where we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We are God's beloved children, and we are under His special care. So that might be hard to understand in light of what's being said here in this passage, but I'm trying to lay this groundwork so that you're impressed with the fact that all you have going for you and all these Hebrew believers had going for them. And lastly, we are safe and secure in Him, according to Romans 8:35-39. Romans is always encouraging. It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And everything in between is working together for good. Whew, that's really good for Christians to know. Relax. Enjoy the Savior that you have. And thus, as believers, we are to live in the comfort and blessing of this truth rather than the fear of punishment of God's wrath. But being in Christ doesn't mean that we are free to do as we please in life. God has saved us by His grace, and He wants us to respond to Him in faith by willingly coming into line with His will as His children for our lives. But we don't always do so, do we? Just like your kids. Do your kids always do what you wanted to do? No. Did you always do what your mother and dad wanted you to do? No. We're all guilty. You know, you don't kick them out of the family when they disobey. Thus, God doesn't kick us out of the family when we disobey. And if you love your kids, you may have to confront their choices. You may have to discipline them to bring them their attitude into line with your ways, in your will, in your home. Because they are your children, you'll deal with them in grace. And we talked about that on Sunday. Even when this may involve discipline of some kind. Now, we learned something about that last Wednesday night in our parenting class, and we were taught about spanking, when to spank, how to spank, and how to approach that whole issue. But we certainly don't forsake our kids when they don't behave. Instead, we need to confront them in love so as to have them change their mind, so as to come in line with doing things our way in life. And this is what God does with His children as well. He deals with us in grace. And grace is such a wonderful word. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's kindness to us. Why? Because we're in Christ. Because we've been saved by grace. And grace, I mentioned on Sunday, is not always easy to understand. You know, when you first heard of salvation by grace, it just sounds too easy. I mean, you get saved by grace, by God's favor? I mean, that just doesn't quite ring with me all the time. And that doesn't ring with a lot of people. They don't grasp grace right away. But you have to explain them, you know, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thus, His grace is bigger than your sins. You don't have to worry about your sins because Christ paid for those sins once and for all. And that's why some people have said, is grace really that important? Friends, grace teaching is absolutely crucial. Look up here for just a minute. Is God's grace really that important? The believer is justified by grace. He's eternally secure by grace. He's sanctified by grace. He's glorified by grace. We grow in grace. We are to continue in the grace of God. We serve by grace. We become established with grace. Hebrews 13:9. We haven't got to that verse yet. We are to sing with grace in our hearts, Colossians 3:16. We're to be disciplined by grace. We'll look at that somewhat tonight. And to minister their spiritual gifts to others by grace, 1 Peter 4:10 through 11. We are not to abuse the grace of God as a license to sin, Romans 6, when we talked about that on Sunday. And we are to realize that every trial, that God's grace is sufficient to meet our need. Now, this is a huge list. You can't write all this down, so just look up here and enjoy it, you know. Number 14, we're to abound in giving by grace, 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 9. 15, we're to yield to the Lord in light of God's grace, Romans 12, I believe this should be 12:1. Excuse that. And number 16, we are to fall from the truths of grace. We are not to fall from the truths of grace. Again, Galatians 5, 1 through 4. These are amazing truths by the grace of God. So, you know, grace is just a huge part of our life. It's a huge part of what we believe and what we embrace. And to understand that we're saved by grace, and then to read this passage in Hebrews where there's this certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries, you know, it kind of shakes you up in understanding what all that means. Well, let's ask this question. Where is grace found? Well, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's why we keep focusing and pointing people back to Christ, back to His Word, so that they have an understanding of grace. We do talk about the law, yeah. It had its place in the Old Testament, and I'm going to mention it again tonight in this particular passage. But we want to focus upon Jesus. We want to see the grace of God for ourselves. And this is absolutely amazing. And this is why oftentimes we don't get grace by nature, because we tend to want to do something to pray and gain God's favor instead of realize it was done for us and the truth will declare us as we focus on Jesus Christ and see who He is in our Christian life. And this is why we don't get grace by nature. It's hard to comprehend sometimes. It's hard to get your mind around the grace of God. And I mentioned on Sunday, grace is risky to some aspect. What do I mean by that? For God to treat us in absolute grace is risky on His part. But He does. Why? Because His Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. And that's why grace, it's so amazing. It's so wonderful. Well, the natural mind thinks that we might not serve by grace alone. It's not that we don't want to. It just sounds crazy, you know, to serve by grace. Or it seems to lack the framework needed for God to progressively sanctify us in the Christian life and treat us in grace here. But, you know, this Christian life is all by grace. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins in the past. And we now have this positional standing before God, not because of our performance, but because we put our faith in Christ who died for us. We're now in Christ where there's no condemnation. Now in the Christian life, where we can practice and progress in our Christian life, our condition before our fellow man, we start off as a babe, a spiritual babe, born again with positional righteousness, but no maturity. And that's why we need to open our minds to the Word of God. We need to yield now to the Spirit of God within us. We need to understand that the old Dave Knutson, the old you were crucified with Christ and buried with Him and risen to new life. So now I have a new nature in the Holy Spirit which wants to glorify God. But when I yield to my sinful nature, I retrogress and I go with the world and I do what it wants to do. And I don't progressively mature and get that much wiser and become practically and progressively and experientially in my Christian life. So I talk to you over and over again because I can talk to you about how to get saved. I can talk to you about what the future may be like. But this is the nasty now and now. And this is where we need to focus. This is where people need to hear the Word of God. This is where people need to learn about their position over there and about yieldedness and understand how we've been freed from the sin nature's control when we believed and how to walk under the Spirit's enablement to have this victory in the Christian life. Some Bible teachers think that if grace is taught in Christian living, then believers might be licentious. They might just go wild in the Christian life. And they have to be. We have to restrain them somehow, don't we? Let's bring the law past the cross and apply it to the Christian life. So sometimes that's what they do. They take it from the... They say, you're not saved by law keeping, but now you have to keep the law, you know, in the Christian life to get saved. No, you don't. It's by the Word of God, the promises of God, and by the Spirit's empowerment in our Christian life. Matter of fact, let's turn here for a minute. Put a mark here and go with me to Galatians chapter 5. We looked at Romans 6 on Sunday, so let's go here for a minute. Galatians 5, let's jump in at verse 13. Paul writes to these Galatian believers who were abusing grace, forgetting about the grace of God and going back to law-keeping. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." In other words, you've been freed. "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh through your sin nature." Don't get licentious. "But through love, the filling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what the law demanded, but couldn't produce because there was no power in the law. That's why when we get saved today, God has to put a power unit within us to do the Christian life, because we just can't do it in the power of our sinful nature. We will fail every time that happens. Okay? Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another," there's the legalistic aspect, "beware lest you be consumed by one another." So here's the solution. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So as we learn to walk in the Spirit, it means under the control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will always glorify Jesus Christ, will always lead me to produce divine good and His fruit in the Christian life. So when I walk under the Spirit's control, the flesh cannot fulfill its power in me at the same time. And I mentioned on Sunday, if I'm walking this way out of the will of God, I cannot be walking this way in the will of God at the same time. It's either one or the other. I'm either walking in the flesh or I'm walking in the Spirit here in the Christian life. And as you understand that in your Christian life, you can say, "Well, I think I'm walking in the Spirit." Well, then why are you biting and devouring each other at home? You had to pull that one on me, huh, Pastor? You know, I understand how that works because I go home. I'm a sinner just like you are. And I understand that I can slip from walking in the Spirit to walking in the flesh. Boom, just like that. And I can forget about the fact that I can remember that I was saved by the grace of God, but I struggle here in my Christian life. My problem is my sinful nature, just like you. See? Look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." It means it wants to control the Spirit. "And the Spirit wants to control the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do." Verse 18. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under any type of law-keeping to live this Christian life. You're under grace teaching. You're under the influence of the Word of God, which is gracious, and the Spirit of God, which is very, very gracious in your Christian life." And that's where we have to keep thinking, and we have to make decisions here between our ears and our mind. I'm going to continue to keep yielding to the Word of God and keep hearing the Word of God and trying to, in my thinking, yield to the Spirit of God so that I can move out of spiritual infancy into my adolescent years and then on to spiritual maturity, because one day I'm going to be with the Lord. And I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's why the balance really is the grace of God. And that's why God has given us His promises to claim and to rest by faith. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to have victory in the Christian life. I just need now to walk under that Spirit's control. And I know when you see it here in the classroom, it looks like, boy, it's so easy. He just lays it right out. Then you get in the car, you know, and there's that conflict. You bite and devour one another, and you fight with each other. I understand how that is. But that's why Romans 6:14 tells us, sin is not to have dominion over you, for you're not under law to live the Christian life, but you're under grace to live the Christian life. See? I don't think I have another PowerPoint on that. I got the sin nature here. Our problem is what? Our problem is the sin nature. This sin nature is unfavorably disposed towards God. It's at enmity with God. And although I have a sin nature, my sin nature can produce human good, and this is usually cranked out legalistically. You know, I can do certain things, or I can just go for the gold and grab all the gusto I can get, and I can live this licentious life. Now, Romans 6 was written to address this licentious side of my sinful nature. I'm freed from the sin nature, Romans 6 tells me. But then if I'm not walking under the Spirit, and I'm still in the sin nature, if I'm not licentious, I'm going to be legalistic in my thinking. Romans 7 deals this and says, you're freed from the law as well. And that's why Romans 8 comes along and says, it's the Spirit of God that will give you this victory. So when we don't walk by grace through faith in the Spirit, we automatically default to this sin nature. And we're either licentious or we're the legalistic. And everybody has a bent here, one way or the other. My bent was licentious to the max. I grabbed all the gusto I could get before I was saved. And if I get out of fellowship and I'm thinking wrong, that's where my bent goes. Now, you might be thinking, well, I was raised in a very moral home. I would have never thought about doing those kinds of things. Well, that's you. And there's that difference. So, and you can just think about it. You don't have to raise your hand what side you're on. You can just answer that yourself and understand where you're at in all of that. But the key again here is what? Is coming in and having a right relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. Because the moment you got saved, the Spirit of God came into your life, didn't it? And that's why when the Spirit of God is in control, the Spirit of God puts a spring in your step, puts a song in your heart, puts a desire to serve the Lord, and things are good oftentimes. Now, sometimes they're bad on the outside, but in the heart, when the Spirit's controlling you, God is working all things together for good, and you have the perspective that you can see that. And this Spirit of God wants to empower you now to have victory so that you don't default back to that sinful nature. So it's one or the other. Remember, you can't be going this way in the power of the sin nature doing your own thing, even if it's legalistically, even if it's humanly good. God says, if you could get saved because of your human good, Jesus was stupid to come and die for you. But he knew that you could never save yourself because even your human good stemmed from a nature which was unfavorably disposed towards God. It was at enmity with God. That's why God cannot even use our human good, Isaiah 64:6. It's all filthy rags. And that's why we need to really see that so we can file bankruptcy if we're naturally a nice, good person. You know, we might think that surely God will be impressed with me because of that. He's not impressed. It's depressing, and that's why you have to be honest with that to get saved. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, and He puts a spring in your step and wants to empower you to live a supernatural type of life. So the balance to eternal salvation that is eternally secured by grace, the balance to all that is going to be God's discipline and chastening process for the believer in the Christian life. That and being under the power of the Spirit. But if I'm not under the power of the Spirit and I default to my flesh and I go with what I want to do, God will have to step in and discipline. And that's what we're going to talk about here in this next half hour. So how does this really work in the Christian life? Well, we got to look at these family and fellowship circles. We get into the forever family of God, this outer circle. How? Through faith alone in Christ alone. Only one way to be born again, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, we immediately, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are born again. We're brought into the family of God. But now in the family of God, we can also enjoy fellowship with God, and that's where the Spirit of God is controlling us, and He's enabling us, and we can have vertical communion with the Lord. We're walking in the light, doing what He wants us to do. But even in our Christian life, like these Hebrew Christians, they had turned away from the Lord and were going to go back to temple sacrifices. Well, I'm sure that grieved the Spirit of God. That was sin. And sin takes Christians out of the fellowship circle. And oftentimes when you get out of fellowship with God, you're miserable in your Christian life. And that's why the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. And that's why God wants us to, He has to confront us and convict us so we'd be willing to confess 1 John 1:9. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. So if you've been miserable and out of fellowship, why don't you just yield to the Lord and confess that you've been out of fellowship and get back into fellowship and enjoy the joy of the Lord in your Christian life. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. The truth of the matter is, though, once you're saved, once you're in the forever family of God, you can never get out of this outer circle. You can never break down that wall. Why? Because you are in the family of God once and for all. So let's ask a question here for the last 30 minutes. When it comes to punishment, what's the difference between God's wrath and God's chastening? Well, number one, God's wrath is reserved for those outside of the family of God, unbelievers. While, secondly, God's chastening or discipline is for those wayward Christians who are part of the forever family of God, who have lost their way or are sinning willfully. Okay? Like the Hebrews were. Or like anyone you know who has lost sight of grace and is just doing their own thing. You mean Christians can do their own thing? They do it all the time. They do it all the time. We all still retain a sin nature. We are capable of any sin in the catalog of sin. And that's why God's wrath speaks of God's anger or His display of judgment against human sin. God's wrath is connected to God's holiness and moral purity. In the Old Testament, God's wrath was poured out on sinning nations, and the New Testament is used of God's anger against those who suppress His truth in an unrighteous way. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll have to quickly go through this here so I can get back to Hebrews here. I just want to focus on a word here for a minute. 1:18 says, for the wrath of God. Now, I already mentioned that. There's a difference here. God's wrath is reserved for those outside of the family of God here. Okay, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth are they suppressing? Verse 19 tells us, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. They have a God consciousness, for God has shown it to them. And here's the other, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even eternal power and Godhead, so that all unbelievers, from God's perspective, are without excuse. So two lights of truth that God has given to every man, that of a God consciousness internally and that of His creation externally. Every man has these two lights of truth. And if man somewhere is responding positively to the truth that he has, God gives or sends more truth to them. But when men suppress the truth pertaining to God, in His wrath He gives them over to a reprobate, unapproved existence. Let's look at verse 21 and following. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools. Notice, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now notice verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up. God gives them up or gives them over because of their unbelief to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They'd rather believe a lie than believe the truth. They're suppressing the truth. And now they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up, it says it again, to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, homosexuality, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over for the third time to a debased mind to do these things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. They're haters of God. This describes the unsaved. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things as a lifestyle are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Boy, are we seeing that in our world today. No doubt about that. What is man's problem here? It's his unbelief towards God's revealed truth. That's the issue. And what is the outcome for those who suppress God's truth and fail to believe? What can God do with them? Well, He gives them over. We saw that three times. To do whatever they want to do. They want to indulge in sin? God says, go for it if you don't want my truth. If they're holding down the truth, suppressing the truth. So what's the bottom line here? He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God. Notice that. It's the wrath of God that is going to abide on him. Wow. That's amazing. Even for Christians, God has promised to keep us from His wrath, the wrath of the great tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us, who's the us, Christians, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Now we know from other passages that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance about God and His truth. And this is why Christ came. He came to die to pay that penalty. On the cross, God poured out His wrath on our substitute that we might go free. This is called expiation or propitiation. Expiation is the removal of our guilt by another who paid the price on our behalf. Propitiation is the fact that the Father is satisfied with the payment God the Son made on the cross for us. And since the wages of sin is death, Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe because we had a debt we could never pay. And that's why Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died on behalf of you and on behalf of me. Thus the cross is the means to be saved. And if you're not saved, again, there's this wrath of God aspect that is going to abide on us. And it's not going to be good. And that's why, friends, we need to keep in mind it's only the fact that if we're in Christ here, we have a positional righteousness because we're in Him. That makes all the difference in the world. That's where the grace of God comes in. That's what we need to have and we need to understand. So if we're saved and in Christ, are we then free to do as we please and keep on sinning? The answer to that is obviously no. Paul's answer to Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No. God forbid, may it never be. Perish the thought. For as one translation puts it, what a ghastly thought. Must have been an Englishman who said that. I don't know. But once in the family of God, forever in the family of God. Once a child of God, forever a child of God. Okay? This is important to understand and to know. So my third point there is God's wrath involves forsaking the unbeliever who suppresses God's truth, but God's love and chastening involves confronting His wayward child to keep him on the straight and narrow way. Very, very important. Now, As we go back to Hebrews 10, this passage here is somewhat confusing, and this hopefully can help you understand the difference between God's wrath and His chastening. Wrath is for the unbeliever, chastening is for the believer. Okay? Got that in your thinking? Let's put some application into this now. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. The application is by sinning willfully here. 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. Okay? This passage we're looking at here about God's wrath on unbelieving sinners, or is it His chastening on apostate, disobedient believers? Okay? If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. The "we" here indicates the writer himself includes himself with the rest of the Hebrew believers. Now, most sin in the Christian life is willful and deliberate in nature. We know better, but we do it anyway. That's the sin nature within us, right? But the sin here is in the present continuous sense. They kept on sinning willfully, deliberately, with intent. Here the deliberate sin was forsaking the assembly and going back to Judaism and to temple animal sacrifice. What made the sin so bad was the fact that these believers had received in the past the specific knowledge of the truth, that Christ was the last sacrifice. We saw that in 10:12. And to go back to animal sacrifices in the temple was an indication of their apostasy. Apostasy means to turn away from the truth and to go your own way. Okay? So they were turning from the truth that they knew and had embraced. And the writer states, because Christ was the last sacrifice for sins, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, so how did they know that? Well, they knew that because the writer had written to them from Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18 and telling them all the details that they needed to know. Okay, so I'm going to pop up here my first point. Going back to Judaism and temple sacrifice was an act of apostasy for these Hebrew believers, as this put them in the path of certain judgment which was about to fall on the nation of Israel. Now, there's two things going on here. There's Hebrew believers here, and there's the nation of Israel. So you've got to keep that in your mind here as we look at this. I ask this question, why was Israel going to be judged by God? Well, they were going to be judged by God for rejecting Christ. That's why. They had attributed the miracles Jesus had performed when He was on earth to the power of Satan and not the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This indicated their unbelief or lack of faith towards Christ. And it was the basis for them crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Let His blood be upon us." And it is. Now in 10:25, look there with me. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Okay? This day could be the day of Christ or the rapture, as you know, the church age, we're looking forward to the upward call, when the church will be raptured up and taken to heaven so that we will not have to enter the tribulation period. God is keeping us from His wrath that will be poured out on the world during the tribulation. I showed you that verse in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 5:9. But again, this early church here, Hebrews back here, and I would probably even put it back, but that doesn't seem to matter again. The writer here is saying there's a day approaching. Now, this book was written about 65 to 68 A.D., and we know what's going to happen in 70 A.D. Rome is going to have a war with Israel and crush them. Okay? So, it could refer to that particular day on Israel. And that's why, you know, Jesus at one time sat up on the hill here and he looked down on the city of Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But notice, you were not willing." There's unbelief in that nation towards Jesus Christ. And they're the ones that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's absolutely amazing. Now we know, and I showed you the verse, that Jesus had verbally foretold his disciples that there was a day coming when the buildings on the Temple Mount would be torn down in judgment. That would be in 70 AD. This judgment was predicted in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This is the last week he lived on earth. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So there's a physical judgment against Israel, and the Temple Mount was announced by Jesus when he was here to these people. Second point here. The writer of Hebrews in 10, 26 and 27 is noting that going back to Judaism, the animal sacrifices at the temple would not avail anything but putting themselves in the path of certain coming judgment that was intended for the nation of faithless Israel. This wrath judgment was not intended for the Hebrew believers, but for a generation of unbelieving Jews who had crucified their long-awaited Messiah. A lot of blanks there. Think about that for a minute. So then, again, this judgment is really announced on the nation of Israel. This day, this coming day of accountability. Okay? As you see a day approaching, I believe that's the day. Some writers say it's the rapture of the church, but I tend to think it's the day of judgment which is coming. So the question we need to ask then is this: would God really judge his own people? Well, verse 28 tells us, let's look at that verse. Verse 20. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." What is that saying? The writer of Hebrews is giving us an Old Testament example of how God dealt with Israel, his people, under the law. But remember this now. Israel under the Old Testament was a covenant people made up of believers as well as unbelievers. Okay? Just because they were Israel does not mean they were all saved. They might have mostly been saved when they came out of Egypt at the Passover, but that doesn't mean they were always that way. Okay? My third point here is this: anyone in Israel who rejected Moses' law because of unbelief toward it died without mercy. I mean, God judged his people, his covenant people. See? Now, the law required two or three witnesses for capital punishment to be carried out. So we see here in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, Moses stated, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses." You had to have that. "He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." One witness was not enough to put anyone to death. Now notice, if these two or three witnesses came forward and said, "So-and-so did this and so-and-so did that," verse 7, "the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." Pick up a big rock and throw it first, because you know he's deserving of death. "Afterward, the hands of all the people will do the same. And so shall you," notice this, "put away the evil from among you." Israel used capital punishment in their day to put away evil from among them. Death for capital crimes was God's way of ridding this factor out of society, and at the same time, of instilling godly fear into the rest of the nation. And we used to do that in this country. And I used to tell people, and I remember Pastor Radke saying, when you string a guy up in a tree or hang him from a scaffold, you're not teaching that person anything, but you're putting away evil from among the people. But the people that are standing there going, they're learning godly fear. And they're thinking, I don't want to end up that way. So that was very important. And God is the one that instituted capital punishment, and He's never rescinded that. Did you know that? Too bad America doesn't think that way anymore. But because of liberal thinking and a denial of what the Bible teaches, we rarely execute those guilty of capital crimes today. A few holdout states still do. Execution, I believe, and capital punishment should be especially true for terrorists who attack innocent people with guns, bombs, or hijacked airplanes within our borders. If they want to go to Allah so bad, we should execute them and send them on their way. That's my opinion. But we don't do that because we're so progressive. The state of Minnesota is, for sure. Verse 29, let's keep looking. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Fourth point. The writer now draws a comparison by saying how much worse punishment would one be thought worthy who has, what are these guys doing who are leaving the assembly and going back to Judaism? They are trampling the Son of God under their foot. I'll comment on that in a minute. Secondly, they are counting the blood of the covenant by which he was positionally sanctified and set apart a common thing. I'll comment on that in a minute. And thirdly, they are insulting the Spirit of grace. Wow, there's a mouthful there. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is anyone who rejects grace is certainly worthy of far more punishment than the one who rejects law. And we saw the ones that reject the law died with two or three witnesses. That's what God allowed. So the writer now draws this comparison by saying how much worse punishment would one be thought worthy who has done these things. Okay? Though they deserve God's wrathful punishment, instead they get God's loving but stern chastisement. After all, they're family, these Hebrew believers, right? Well, how did they reject grace? Well, they rejected grace by going back to Judaism, the religion they had gotten saved out of and in spite of, and now are participating in animal sacrifices which pictured the coming of Christ and was fulfilled by Christ. Amazing. According to chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, they previously had recognized the superior blood of Jesus over that of bulls and goats. So by going back to Judaism, there's a threefold denunciation against the Godhead. They had trampled the Son of God under their foot. They had scorned the Son of God by slapping Jesus in the face, as it were, with their apostasy and their turning from the truth. Secondly, they also slapped God the Father in the face, as God the Father sent His only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Thus, to reject Jesus was to have contempt towards God the Father and slap Him in the face as well. They had counted Jesus' superior blood as a common thing, and they had counted it or put it on the same par as that of the animals. Peter says in his first epistle, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Peter's perspective was certainly different than these who had apostatized and were turning from the truth. See? Unbelievable. All this no doubt insulted the Spirit of grace. Matter of fact, turn back with me to chapter 9. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice the Holy Spirit there, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Holy Spirit is the one who led Jesus to the cross to offer himself for our sins in order to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What an insult to the Holy Spirit. So God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are upset, to say the least. And in light of God's goodness and grace to these Hebrew believers, this was reprehensible in the eyes of God to do this. And it called for extreme measures. Okay? This rejection of grace was certainly worthy of the wrathful punishment of God. So some Bible teachers interpret this passage as a loss of one's salvation. I disagree. Instead, because they are part of the forever family of God, they are severely chastised. The result, as apostate believers, they should have feared falling into the hands of the living God. God is holy and He must judge sin. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. That's why believers, we've been given a lot. God's going to require a lot of us. So let me ask this question here now in light of this. What do believers in Christ get when they first get out of fellowship with God? I mean, does God just drop this huge hammer as we look back here at verse 27? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Does God do that to you and me? I don't think He does. He doesn't do that. Let me just show you a couple things that come to my mind. The ministry of the Holy Spirit changes from empowering them to now convicting them of sin in their Christian lives. And we'll look at this verse here in just a minute, but we're not going there yet. So there's this shift in ministry of the Holy Spirit from walking in the Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit. Now the Spirit has to convict this person who's out of fellowship of their sin. But also, because they are family, we see that God's patience is very patient with them. God's patient with them. I probably didn't say that just right. Thirdly, His offer of His mercy and grace, Hebrews 4:16, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You know, if you'd come to the Lord and confess your sin and look for mercy and grace, that's what God would give you. But if you're going to turn away and go back to Judaism, go back to animal sacrifices and insult the Spirit of grace and trample the Son of God under your foot and count the blood of the covenant as common, it's not going to be good, okay? Not going to be good. Thirdly, there's this loving confrontation of their sin. God confronts, see? And oftentimes maybe puts a fear in their heart of falling into the hands of the living God. And lastly, if that doesn't turn the heart back to God, they will get His chastening, disciplining hand to turn them around and get them back in fellowship again. But God doesn't drop the hammer right away. I mean, He's gracious with us. But He wants results, and He begins to work with us. He begins to convict us. He's patient. He shows us His mercy and His grace. He confronts us. Somebody may say to us, or we may be convicted in a message about our sin. And that the whole objective is to turn us back to God. So God doesn't even have to chasten us. This is further illustrated in verses 30 and 31. Look there with me. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Verse 30 is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36 of how vengeance is God's prerogative. And the promise that God will judge His people, the Jews, but here believers in Christ are in view as well. The unbelievers get His wrath while believers get disciplined. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That verse tells us that when we reject God's amazing grace provision for Christian living, expect discipline. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Believers are in the hand of God, and when they need chastening, this is where they will get it directly from God's hands. But God chastens us in love for our benefit, our correction, and our profit. Totally different motive and perspective. Why does He do that? That we might be partakers of His holiness. See? So we need to keep this fact in mind that although we're saved and we trust in Christ as our personal Savior, when we sin in our Christian life, this breaks this vertical fellowship with God and we get out of fellowship. And that's why God seeks to restore us to fellowship again. And that's why if we break fellowship with God and we don't respond, God may bring the Board of Education to the seat of our learning so that we might learn His ways. However that would be. And sometimes people say, well, this is just too much. This is the balance to eternal security. You just can't do whatever you want to do. Just like you don't let your kids, even though you're in your family, do whatever they want to do. You can't do it. The believer should fear suddenly falling into the chastening hand when persisting in something they shouldn't be doing as a child of God. It can be difficult. It can be painful. But oftentimes it's needed. Turn with me to chapter 12. You know, I should have you stop here at chapter 11 for a minute. Following this chapter 10 is a chapter with many examples of Old Testament saints who walked by faith, pleasing God, and landed in this hall of fame of faith. They operated by faith. But if they didn't operate by faith, the next chapter, chapter 12, deals with those who need some chastening and discipline in their lives. Let's jump in at verse 5 and read here. If you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to, you might want to underline this word, sons. We're talking about those in the family. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Notice that. And scourges. What does that mean? That means get the hide torn off. I mean, this sounds bad, doesn't it? And He scourges every son in whom He receives, if necessary. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as He does with all of His children, sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? But if, and that's because you love them, that's why you do that. But if you are without chastisement, of which all believers have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You know what that word is in the King James? B-A-S-T-A-R-D. You're illegitimate. You've never been born again. You're a bastard. That's what he's saying, right? I mean, that's amazing. And you're not a son. Furthermore, we have had physical fathers, human fathers, who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But He, God, He does it for our profit. He does it that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now here's the point. Now no chastening seems to be joyful when it's happening for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, when it's all said and done and you admit you were wrong, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is amazing. So here's the point of the message. You ready? I'm running behind here. I'm going to keep at it until we get done with this. Those believing Hebrews who identified with the nation under judgment would themselves now be part of God's judgment. The believers would be chastened for abandoning Christ. That's their side of this. Chastening for abandoning Christ. While Israel faced God's wrath for rejecting Christ. Okay? Either way, none would escape the severe, fiery judgment coming from the providential hand of God. Wow. So there's two aspects to this that, you know, it doesn't say we're losing our salvation. Okay? So what are some lessons here? A couple of minutes here. Here's a lesson. Losing sight of grace will cost you big time, believer. You don't want to lose sight of grace. You don't want to lose sight of God's goodness. You don't want to lose sight of God's favor. Okay? Not at all. Remember this. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I mean, look at them. They're chastened, while the others have God's wrath upon them. We'll see what the end of that is in just a minute here. What did it cost these Hebrew believers to make this poor decision? Did the Hebrew believers lose their salvation? No. Because once saved, forever saved. Once a child of God, forever a child of God. God loves His own and wants the very best for them. And He has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But if believers persist in going their own way, God has no choice but to chasten them. And this may include an early homegoing by way of physical death. What did these believers lose by forsaking the body of Christ and going back to Judaism? Well, they lost out on intimate personal fellowship with God that they could have enjoyed. No fellowship. I'm going to go through these quickly. I'll leave them up here. They lost out on opportunities to grow in grace when they were out of fellowship and the knowledge of God. How could they learn about God when they're going this way and God wants them to go this way? They can't do it. Okay? They also lost out on opportunities to serve the living God, the living and true God, in time, because they wasted their time. They blew their opportunities. They didn't redeem their time. And they probably lost their physical lives, but not their eternal salvation. They were saved forever. They were God's children. Okay? I mean, this is radical. Radical. Okay? Sometimes people are just blown away by this. Because they were out of the will of God and not redeeming the time they had to walk with the Lord, they also lost any reward they might have received at the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why when you get out of fellowship, it's costly. You lose sight of grace, it will cost you big time in your life. And that's why, friends, we need to take the Christian life seriously. There is much at stake here. Well, you might be thinking here, I'm going to go ahead of this, I'll come back to this page for you in a minute here, but I want to finish. Is there evidence in Scripture where others were disciplined this harshly for willful sin? I put that word in there just purposely for this. Well, let me give you a couple of examples, and these are not extensive by any means. How about Moses not going into the Promised Land because he struck the rock twice? I mean, that was pretty severe. Because you struck the rock twice, you're not going in, Moses. I'm going to kill you right here on this mountain. God did. God did, but he was God's man, and God could deal with him. To whom much is given, much will be required. How about Ananias and Sapphira, who were killed for willfully lying to the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 5. Ooh. In 1 John 5:16, there's the sin unto death, whatever it is. I'm not even sure, but we can obviously commit some kind of sin that can result in physical death. You can look that verse up and, you know, but I think we should close here in one passage here in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32. Let's look at this passage. This is clear. This is our passage on communion that we read every month. We'll start in verse 27 here. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner with sin in their life will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Okay? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examining means I'm willing to go before the Lord and say, Lord, is there any sin in my life that I can confess here? I want to partake of the Lord's Supper with no sin in my heart. I want to be in fellowship and right in communion with you. That's the idea here. Okay? But let a man examine himself. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Because he hasn't been discerning when partaking of the Lord's body. For this reason, many there in Corinth are weak and sick, and many sleep. That's a euphemism for physical death. Now, that doesn't mean if you're weak, like my wife, or you're sick, that you've got sin in your life. People get sick, people get healthy. That doesn't necessarily mean that. But in this particular instance, Paul, through the Spirit of God, is saying, people at Corinth are sick. The Lord's got His hand heavy on you. You know, some are dying. Okay? God's going to take them home. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. And that's the whole point. If we're just willing to judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. Verse 32, therefore, my brethren, verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened. Believers are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. So there's this difference between condemnation and chastening. God's wrath, God's chastening, and God's discipline. I hope you can understand that. Okay? I'll back this up here. We'll pray. In case you didn't get all that, let's pray, and I'll leave that up for a few minutes here. Father, we thank you for your grace as we look at this passage, Father. We want to understand the nation of Israel was in view for their unbelief and rejection of Christ, but so are these believers who are turning away in apostasy, failing to walk with the Lord and failing to go on. They were forsaking the assembly and doing their own thing. May we learn these lessons, Father, again, that Christianity is a serious thing and you want us to take our Christian life seriously. Thank you for grace, though, Father. Thank you that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Thank you that you don't drop the hammer on us at a moment's notice. You want us to walk with you. And you oftentimes are working in our life, convicting us to draw us to Jesus Christ, that we might enjoy the fellowship that we can enjoy, grow in grace, be used of you, and probably many more aspects that I didn't even put down here tonight. We give thanks now for the Lord Jesus, Father, again, for your plan of salvation for us, for the book of Hebrews. We trust now as we turn a week from tonight and look at these next verses, we'll see the positive aspect. We've seen the negative. We'll see the positive as we read ahead. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.